Well, this morning we celebrate Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday marks the beginning of Easter. It marks the beginning of the week that leads up to Jesus' death and resurrection. Palm Sunday is the day in which Jesus enters into Jerusalem and he's making his way up to the temple. As he makes his way from Bethany through the hilly and winding road that leads into the city and up to the temple, Jesus is joined by a large crowd. Now, during that time of year, during the Passover feast, the population of the city of Jerusalem would swell by an incredible number. Josephus, the Jewish historian from the first century, records at one point in the first century that the population of Jerusalem grew to 2.7 million people during the Passover week. Now, most historians think he was probably exaggerating a little bit, but even if he was just exaggerating by two, that would be well over a million people gathered in the city of Jerusalem. And many people who were in Jerusalem for the Passover had heard about Jesus. They had heard about the miracles that he had performed, and they came and they flooded the streets to celebrate the Lord Jesus as he comes into the city. As the Lord makes his way through the streets of Jerusalem riding upon a donkey, the shouts of the people echo through the streets. How amazing would it be for us to have been there to hear the shouts of Hosanna ringing in our ears? Jesus entering into the city with this great parade is recorded for us in all four Gospels, and that shows us the importance of the event. It's actually pretty rare that something that happened in Jesus' life would be recorded in all four Gospels, and it shows us how important this day is. This morning, we want to direct our attention to the Gospel of John. So if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open there once again to John chapter 12, and we're looking at the first 19 verses. Now, John in these verses tells us what happens. He doesn't only tell us about what happens on Palm Sunday in the parade with Jesus, but he tells us what happens the day before that event. And what happens before, the night before in Bethany, helps us to understand a little bit as to why the city, why all this great crowd is so fired up to come out and meet Jesus. And I think in these verses there are some helpful lessons for us that should inform our own worship on this Palm Sunday. I believe there's an exhortation here to let our hosannas ring out in the world. First, a personal friend of the Lord Jesus shows us why those shouts of Hosanna, why those shouts of celebration are so exuberant that we read about here in John chapter 12. It shows us why we should be so fired up about praising the Lord. It shows us this, that Jesus is worthy of our highest honor. No one in all the universe should command our appreciation more than Christ. Looking ahead to the Passover and to the cross, Jesus made his way to Bethany, which is a small town outside the city of Jerusalem. It's about 2 miles outside of Jerusalem. And we're told this when he comes to Bethany in John chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. It says this, 6 days before the Passover, and the Passover likely refers to when the Passover lambs are sacrificed, so that would have been the Thursday of the following week. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. In John chapter 11, it gives us the impression that Lazarus was a well-known part of the community in the city or the town of Bethany, and that his death, when he passed away, it came with much sorrow. You may recall that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days before Jesus showed up and raised him from the dead, as we're told here at the beginning of chapter 12. It's easy to see why a dinner would be given in Jesus' honor at Bethany. Here is a man, here is someone who's more than a man. It's not clear how much his disciples or the people at this dinner knew of who Jesus truly was, but here's a man who raised someone from the dead. Now, who is more worthy of praise? Who is more worthy of honor than someone who raises people from the dead? It's almost certain that everyone, or nearly everyone, at this meal, at this supper in Jesus' honor, had been to Lazarus's funeral. Funerals in the ancient world were very public events. The whole town would have come and would have mourned his death. They all knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that Lazarus was dead. And yet we read here, do you see it there in verse 2? Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him, with the Lord. Here's a guy who was dead, and now he's seated at a table at a banquet eating with Jesus. Given that fact, it would seem obvious to have a banquet. It would seem obvious to honor the Lord Jesus, to celebrate him for this amazing miracle. But there's more that takes place than just a supper. We see it here in verse 3. Look there with me. Then Mary, this is the sister of Lazarus, Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of her perfume. Now, this is not the first time that Mary has been at Jesus' feet. We read in Luke's Gospel in chapter 10, verse 39, that Mary sat at the feet of Jesus while he taught. You might remember that Martha, Mary's sister, also the sister of Lazarus, she got kind of upset with Mary because here she was busy serving everybody, getting food and refreshments for all the people, and Mary was just simply sitting there at Jesus' feet, soaking up his wisdom, soaking up his teaching, and Martha gets upset. She says, Lord, don't you care that I'm doing all the work and Mary's just sitting there? Do you remember what Jesus says to Martha? He says, Martha, Martha, you worry about many things, but Mary has chosen what is better. Mary loved the wisdom of Christ. She sat at his feet and soaked it up. But as Lazarus' sister, she also witnessed Jesus' power and had the great experience of her sorrow at the death of her brother turning to joy as she receives Lazarus back from the dead at Jesus' command. Now, with these two things on her heart, probably the latter more than the former, thinking about Jesus having raised her brother from the dead, thinking about his wisdom and how she delighted in his teaching, she comes to the table where they are eating the meal in Jesus' honor, and she pours, we're told here in verse 3, she pours a jar of expensive perfume upon the Lord. In Mark's gospel, we're told that she pours it on Jesus' head as well as his feet, but John here is focused upon the feet. He's focused upon Jesus' feet. You may know that washing your feet in the ancient world was something that had to happen on a regular basis, and washing someone's feet was considered one of the lowliest jobs in the ancient world for a servant to have to perform. On top of taking this lowly position at Jesus' feet and pouring perfume upon him, she takes her hair down and she wipes the excess perfume off of his feet. Now, taking your hair down as a woman in this context in first century Judaism was completely unbecoming of a woman. And yet she does that here in utter humility for the sake of exalting Christ, for the sake of honoring Jesus. That's highlighted for us when we read the words that this was just no ordinary bottle of perfume. This was not your run-of-the-mill bottle that you got at the dollar store. This was expensive perfume. Verse 5 tells us, we'll see in a moment, that the perfume was worth a year's wages. Now, to try and gain the most equivalency from that culture to our culture, I took the minimum wage that is in Canada of $15. I think it's around $15. At 40 hours a week for 52 weeks a year, and that came to just over $30,000. $30,000 in our money. That's an enormous sum for a jar of perfume that only weighed about 3/4 of a pound. How did Mary come to own such a valuable treasure? Well, there's only one of two possibilities, really. Either Mary came from extremely wealthy family, Lazarus and Martha and Mary were extremely wealthy, or it was a family heirloom. It was a gift given to her by someone that she had kept. My own inclination is to think that it's probably a family heirloom. But whatever the case, what's clear in the text here is that this is an incredibly expensive perfume, and she uses it all on the Lord. Not only that, but she does it for all to see and experience, because we're told the room is filled with the fragrance of the perfume. It seems pretty clear that the reason that she does this is to bestow honor upon the Lord Jesus, to bestow as much honor on Christ as possible. We know what it is to honor people with extravagant things, with extravagant expense. I read an article on ABC News the other day that the Oscars, you probably are familiar with the Oscars in 2019 cost a whopping $44 million to put the Oscars on. The ensembles of the A-list actresses, like the dresses and the jewelry and all that, if you took all that and combined, just on the outfits, it was $10 million. Just for the red carpet, they take this giant red carpet and they roll it out where the stars, they pull up in their limousine and they get out and they follow the red carpet into the building where they host the Oscars. Just the red carpet cost $25,000. That's American money, so that's like $1 million Canadian. Now, stop and think about that for a moment. Think about all that money that's spent on the Oscars. These are people who pretend, who are honored, who are celebrated for pretending to be someone else. That's what they do for a living. And all this money is shelled out to honor them. Now compare that. Compare that with Jesus. He raises people from the dead. He called Lazarus out of the tomb. Certainly he is worth a jar of $30,000 perfume. Mary has it right. What she does here is right. The Lord is worthy of the highest possible honor. Oftentimes I'm troubled in my own heart with how easily I am satisfied with giving Jesus the leftovers in my life. How easily are we satisfied to give Jesus very little in our lives? Just ask yourself a couple of questions, or let's ask ourselves a couple of questions this morning. When do we open our Bibles? This one struck a nerve with me. When do we open our Bibles? When we're at our best? When we're at our most alert? When we're at our most productive? Or when we have nothing else to do? When do we open our Bibles? Do we, as followers of Christ, do we reserve our praise of Jesus for our closets and for our church services, or are we willing to praise Christ in front of others, to make Him known in front of others? When do we honor Jesus? Do we give? Here's another one. Do we give to the cause of Christ with begrudging hearts? Or do we give joyfully with hearts full of the knowledge of the treasure of King Jesus? Mary's humble act of adoration here puts on display for all to see her high affection and adoration for the Lord. The very fact that Jesus calls Lazarus out of the tomb is enough to prove that he is most worthy of our highest honor. But as we look ahead to this Easter season, as we begin this week of Easter, we know that Jesus has done more, much more than even that, than just calling Lazarus from the tomb. We know that as we look forward to Good Friday, Jesus will endure death as a way for us to be forgiven for our sins. We know that He didn't remain dead. We know that He conquered the grave, which gives us a certain hope of a future with Him. And so we read in the book of Revelation that the angels cry out in heaven, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." Oh, that our hearts would desire to honor Jesus. But the truth of it is, and this is a sad truth, that not everybody feels that way. Not everybody desires to honor Jesus. We see that here in what happens next. And that gives us a second important lesson about honoring Jesus. Here's the second lesson, is that honoring Jesus may bring criticism. That's what Mary does here. She acts in a way to honor Christ, and acting out of love for the Lord can stir up a response from those who have little or no affection for Him. Honoring Jesus may bring criticism. When the scent of the perfume fills the house, and likely when Mary is still at the feet of Christ, some at the supper, at this banquet given in Jesus' honor, some show contempt for her actions. Listen to verses 4 through 6. But one of His disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray Him, objected. "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages." He did not say this because He cared about the poor, but because He was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, He used to help Himself to what was put into it. Judas makes it pretty clear what he thinks of what has just happened with what Mary does for the Lord Jesus. It was a waste of money. It was a waste of money in Judas's eyes. Why in the world would you use $30,000 scented oil on Jesus? Why would you do that? Notice that his objection here, he tries to appear pious because he says that the money should have been spent on the poor. Now, even if he was genuinely concerned for the less fortunate, his argument here is theologically bankrupt. Because wasn't Judas present? Weren't all the disciples present when Jesus fed 5,000 people with a few loaves and a few fishes? Didn't they watch that? Had they never read in God's Word of God providing for an entire nation, the nation of Israel, for 40 years in the desert? Have they never read about when Elijah goes to live with a widow and how her flour and oil never run out for 3.5 years during a drought? Have they never read these things? Does Judas not know that God's supply is never short? God always has ample supply to meet our needs. Besides the fact that his argument here is theologically short-sighted, Judas isn't even honest about the reasons he's criticizing Mary's actions. See, John, as he writes this gospel, he has the gift of hindsight. He's writing this after the events took place, and he already knows what Judas is about to do. He knows what kind of man Judas is. And so he tells us that his concern wasn't for the poor at all, but the concern was rather for himself because he was a thief. He wanted to sell that jar of $30,000 perfume to fill up the money bag so that he could help himself. That was his criticism. That was his motivation. Now, do you see his problem? Do you see what's going on in Judas's heart? His selfishness, his desire, his love of money has left no room for loving Jesus, has left no room for honoring Christ. Jesus responds to Judas' objection in verse 7 and 8. Listen, he says this, "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." According to the Lord here, Mary likely has done more than what she realizes. Her focus, I believe, as she comes to the table and she pours the scented oil upon Jesus, is the exaltation and honoring of Christ, the display of her great love for him. She, without a doubt, having witnessed him call her brother from the tomb after 4 days, she, without a doubt, believes that he is the Messiah, the long-awaited rescuer of the people of Israel. But she's probably, like all the other disciples in the room at the time, she probably is missing the part about Jesus' upcoming death. But nevertheless, Jesus receives this act of humble adoration and relates it to what will soon take place to his burial. Notice Jesus says nothing about Judas being a thief. Did Jesus know that Judas was a thief? Absolutely. Notice he says nothing about Judas's upcoming betrayal. Did Jesus know that Judas was going to betray him? Yeah, he knew, but he doesn't say anything about that. Instead, he focuses on what Judas says at face value. And clearly, according to what Jesus says here, it's important to care for the poor. He says, the poor you're always going to have among you. Jesus is not saying, don't care about the poor here. It's important to care for the poor, but we must keep in mind that it is entirely possible to care for the poor without an ounce of affection for Christ. Many, many people do that. Many, many people do that. Don Carson puts it like this. He says, if self-righteous piety sometimes snuffs out genuine compassion, and it does, it must also be admitted with shame that social activism, even that which meets real needs, sometimes masks a spirit that knows nothing of worship and adoration. You can care for the poor without a love for Christ. Several years ago, I was asked, fairly close together, by two different organizations to serve as a chaplain. And on both occasions, when both of the organizations asked me to serve as chaplain, I agreed to do that. I agreed to do that on one condition. I said to them, here's the condition that I have. I'm happy to serve as chaplain, but you need to know ahead of time that when I go and meet with people, I'm going to tell them that Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection is the only way to be right with God, and that they need to repent of their sins and they need to accept Christ as their Savior. Well, I said that, and that got the people from both organizations, that got them a little upset with me, and they said that they didn't want me to serve as chaplain. They had become so focused on doing other things for people. And believe me, they were good things. They were trying to teach people to do good things with their life, to make a better life. They were trying to care for people when they were sick and hurting. Those are good things to do, but they were so focused on doing good things for people that Jesus didn't matter anymore to them. And when we have a desire to hold Jesus as most precious in our hearts, it is normal for those who have no affection or little affection for Jesus to criticize our love for him. It also seems to me that the more costly our devotion to the Lord, the more extravagant our display of our love for him, the greater the criticism becomes. Think about it. How many missionaries have been called fools for leaving the riches and the safety of North America to go to dangerous places and tell people about Jesus? What if a rich man decides to sell everything that he owns, or even most of what he owns, and gives it to the work of the Lord, gives it to missions? Won't people call him a fool? You fool, what are you doing selling all that you own? What if you pass up career advancement? I know a man who did this once. He had the opportunity to get a great promotion in the company he worked for, but he said that he couldn't do it because he needed to be home for his wife and his children. He needed to be home so that he could take them to worship, to church on Sunday morning, and he passed up the opportunity for advancement. How many people in that company would have looked at him like he had lost his mind? What if you lose your job because your integrity demands it, and you end up working for minimum wage instead? Won't people mock you and say, "What a fool you are for giving up a great job to go and work for minimum wage just because you wouldn't compromise your integrity for the sake of Jesus"? Won't people call you a fool? They will. But that is the nature of loving Jesus more than stuff. That is the nature of loving Jesus more than the things that this world offers. People will question and criticize you for it. But listen, just as Mary's act of love delighted the heart of Jesus, so does every act of adoration by his people. When we choose to honor Christ, even when it costs us something, especially, I should say, when it costs us something, Jesus delights in that. And you can be sure, we can be sure, that anything that is lost or spent for Jesus' sake is more than worth it in light of the eternal rewards that await those who love him. The fact is that if you love Jesus, you will desire to honor him because he is most worthy of our honor. And when you honor him, especially when it's costly, it can bring criticism. But if you want to honor Jesus, and all Christians should, if you want to let your hosannas ring, and all Christians should, then we need to see what happens here in the last part of our text. Here we find, as we move on from this banquet the day before, we find Jesus marching into the city. A great crowd of people begins to honor Jesus. But here's the thing. The crowd is honoring Jesus in ignorance. And that teaches us a very important lesson about honoring Jesus. Here's the third thing, is that rightly honoring Jesus depends on truly knowing him. If our worship of the Lord is rooted in a self-centered conception of who Jesus is, then our praises will not endure. Rightly honoring Jesus depends on truly knowing him. John tells us here about a large crowd that's gathering to see Jesus. And he also tells us that they didn't just come to see Jesus, but they came to see Lazarus as well. And that the people who had come to see Lazarus are instrumental in spreading the word and gathering this great crowd of people in this parade as they make their way to the temple on this first Palm Sunday. Listen as we read in verses 9 through 15. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it. As it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." I find it interesting here as we are introduced to these crowds that are gathering around Jesus. I find it interesting that no one denies the miracle of Lazarus being raised from the dead. It was impossible to deny. The time that he was in the tomb was far too long. He had been in the tomb for 4 days by the time Jesus shows up. If he had just been incapacitated, or if he had come to, or if he had been revived in the tomb in some way, he would have cried for help. And those mourning outside the tomb, which would have been constant for the 4 days that he was in there, would have let him go. But that doesn't happen. He's in there for far too long. And there are far too many witnesses to deny the fact that Lazarus was truly dead. So Lazarus being truly dead in the tomb, and then Jesus shows up after 4 days and he calls Lazarus out and he's alive. He's alive. He shows up at this banquet and he eats food with the whole town. Everyone knows that he was really dead and now he's really alive at the command of Jesus, and the Pharisees never deny the miracle. They never try and say that Jesus tried and tried to fake this. They never deny that it's genuine. The only desire that they have is to kill him. Not only do they want to kill Jesus, but they want to kill Lazarus too, to just wipe out the miracle, is what they're thinking. The reason why they reject Jesus as Messiah is because they desire to hold on to their power and position. It's amazing how hard the hearts of these men are. And with hearts that are that hard, it's impossible for them to know Jesus. Therefore, it's impossible for them to honor Jesus. They only want him dead. That's one group of people that we see in this text. They don't honor Jesus. They don't know them. They don't know him. They don't want to know him because of their hard hearts. The crowd, though, that accompanies Jesus on this parade up to the temple is a little bit different. John makes it really clear that they believe that Jesus is the Messiah. He is their long-awaited king. The first indication of this is that they come out with palm branches. Palm branches are not meant for the festival of Passover. Palm branches were used in the worship of Israel in the first century. Palm branches were used during the Feast of Tabernacles, not during the Feast of Passover. So why in the world did they come out carrying palm branches to meet Jesus? Well, commentators point out that 200 years prior to this event, there was another important event in the life of Israel. It was called the Maccabean Revolt, where a man named Simon Maccabee led an army and freed Jerusalem from foreign oppressors. And when he came into the city for a victorious parade, which is exactly what we have here. This is a victorious parade. When Simon Maccabee, 200 years earlier, came into the city with a victorious parade, guess what they had in their hands? Guess what they were waving around? It was palm branches. They were waving palm branches as a celebration of this man who had liberated them from their oppressors. And after that time, after that event, palm branches started to take on somewhat of a national symbol for the people of Israel. So kind of imagine today that we had somebody who was running for Prime Minister of Canada, and they had a huge parade in the streets of Ottawa after the victory, after they had won the election, a huge victory, and everybody's waving Canadian flags. That's sort of what waving the palm branches is about. Their shouts of joy make their intentions clear. Not only are they carrying palm branches, but they cry out, "Hosanna," which is a word that literally means "save us, deliver us." But by this time, by the time of Jesus' parade here, the word had come to be a general word for praise and exaltation. They're crying "Hosanna" to Christ. They're quoting Psalm 118, which we read at the beginning of service this morning. They understand Psalm 118 to be a reference to the Messiah, and so they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're saying that Jesus is the Messiah, and as if to remove all doubt, they end verse 13. Do you see it there? "Blessed is the King of Israel." There's no doubt that these people think that Jesus is the Messiah. And throughout these verses, throughout John 12, verses 1 to 19, John keeps bringing up the fact that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. We'll see in the next few verses that it's the crowd that witnessed Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead that gathers this great crowd for the parade. And it's this resurrection of Lazarus, it's this great undeniable miracle that Jesus performs that tells us why the fervor of the crowd is so great. Think about it. What is easier, to kill a man or to raise him from the dead? Which one's easier? Well, any ordinary person, no ordinary person should ever do this, but any ordinary person can take the life of another human being. It's an easy thing to kill. But no one, even with all of our great medical technology, even with all of our great advancements that we enjoy in our world today, no one can raise someone from the dead after they've been dead 4 days. But Jesus does. And here's the thinking. Here's what I think is going on in the minds of the people in the crowd. If Jesus possesses the power to raise a man from the dead, then he must also possess the power to take out the Romans. If he can raise someone from the dead, if he can take someone out of the ground, he can put someone in the ground. They're thinking, this is it. He's the man. A great victorious battle for the freedom of our country is right around the corner, and they're just at fever pitch saying, "Hosanna to Jesus." Now, they're right to say that he's the Messiah. They're right to call Jesus the King of Israel. But here's what they're missing. They're missing the cross. Jesus, instead of a war horse, comes into the city upon a donkey, which according to the prophecy in Zechariah 9:9, is a sign of peace rather than war. Instead of leading a rebellion against Rome, Jesus has come to Jerusalem to surrender his life and to bear the wrath of God, so that those who believe upon his name might escape eternal damnation and gain eternal life. Even his closest disciples miss what's going on. It's not just the crowd that doesn't truly know Jesus as they seek to honor him. It's also his disciples. Look at verses 16 through 19, especially verse 16. At first, that is when this first happens, at first his disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that the things that had been written about him, and they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look, the whole world is going after him." Just like the crowd, the disciples don't realize what's happening. Oh, when they're walking along with the crowd and when the shouts of Hosanna are ringing through the streets of Jerusalem, the disciples believe that Jesus is the Messiah. There's no doubt about that. But their conception of what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah is lacking. They understand that Jesus deserves this honor. Who deserves a parade more than somebody who raises somebody from the dead? But their vision is small in comparison to what Jesus truly deserves. I read an article from CBS News earlier this week that was written way back in the year 2000. It was about an amateur collector who had gone to a yard sale, and at the yard sale, he found a painting. And the painting had a tear in it. And so he got the painting for $4. Now, for you yard sailors out there, if the painting was marked $4, you'd probably try and offer $3. But he got the painting for $4, and he brought it home, and not sure how, but whether he was trying to repair the tear in the painting or whether he was just interested in preserving the frame or whatever he was doing, but for some reason, he took the painting apart. And inside the painting, there was an original copy of the Declaration of Independence. Now, just 2 years later, he found the painting in 1989, and just 2 years later, in 1991, remember, he bought the painting for $4, and 2 years later, he sold that copy of the Declaration of Independence for $2.4 million. And it sold again just a few years later for a little over $8 million. Now, if all that you saw of that painting was that tear, was that imperfection in the painting was worth next to nothing. But looking deeper into what was inside, they discovered something of great value. On that first Palm Sunday, only seeing Jesus as a means of being saved from the Romans kept the people from seeing Jesus as he truly is. That is why, in less than a week, the shouts of Hosanna fall silent, and instead they are replaced by mocking voices. Now, it's not at all certain, given the number of people in the city, probably in excess of 1 million people, it's not at all certain that the crowds that are there on Palm Sunday and the crowds that are there on Good Friday are the same crowd. But the response of the crowd on Good Friday is a result of them not being able to see Jesus as he truly is. Because as Jesus, as he's carrying his cross through the streets of Jerusalem, out to Golgotha, out to Calvary, no one saw a conquering king anymore. This is not the parade of celebration, the shouts of Hosanna. Nobody saw the conquering king. They saw a weak and humiliated man. It's still the same way today. When people fail to see Jesus as he truly is, they either refuse to praise him at all or their praises are short-lived. You're either like the chief priests and Pharisees who hate his guts and just want to see him gone, or you're like the disciples who are praising him for a moment with one breath and then abandoning him in the next. Your praises are short-lived. But thankfully, John tells us here that God does not leave his disciples to himself. Do you see that in verse 16? At first, the disciples did not understand all this. They didn't know what it meant for Jesus to be the Messiah fully. It says, only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to themselves. You see, there's a time that would come when the disciples would understand who Jesus truly is. They came to see after Jesus is glorified, after he's raised from the dead, and he comes to meet them as they're cowering in fear and locked away and in closed door rooms. They came to see that Jesus was not defeated by the cross. They came to see that the cross is not a display of the weakness of Christ. That's what everybody sees. That's what everybody sees that first Easter as Jesus is nailed to the cross. They see him as weak. Remember, they come by the cross. If he saved others, why can't he save himself? They see him as weak. But the cross is not a display of Jesus' weakness, but rather it's a display of his all-surpassing strength. With a word, Jesus could have wiped them out. But he doesn't. He endures it all. They came to see, after Jesus is glorified, they came to see that Jesus' purpose in laying down his life is not surrender. Jesus is not rolling up the white flag on Good Friday and saying that the forces of evil win and that God's defeated. This is not a day of surrender. But it's a glorious victory against sin and against death and against hell. brothers and sisters, that is our joy. As we think about Palm Sunday and singing Hosanna to the Lord, our joy is greater than their joy. Because God opens hearts and minds of His people to see that Jesus is indeed our Messiah. Now, when we see this on this side of the cross, how can we respond with any less enthusiasm than the crowd in the streets of Jerusalem on that first Palm Sunday? So the exaltation that I want to leave you with from this text is, let your hosannas ring, for the King has come. Let your hosannas ring because the King has rescued your soul. Let your hosannas ring because He will come again to the eternal praise of His great name. Honor Him because He is most worthy of your honor. Honor Him no matter what people might say. Honor Him as He truly is, the one who stands in our place so that we might gain His righteousness. Let your hosannas ring, both in your heart and out of your mouth on this Palm Sunday. Let your hosannas ring. Let's pray. Lord, what a glorious scene this is as we think about the excitement of people filling the streets to sing the praises of Christ. Oh Lord, how great would it be if we saw that in our day, where the church would delight in the glory of Jesus, where we would be bound together by the truths of Scripture. And Lord, where we would be able to flood the streets with hosannas to Christ. Lord, we long for that. In these days, as we live in a world that is, for the most part, paralyzed. We live in a world where many people are gripped by fear. What people need most is to know that there is a Savior, to know that there is a Messiah. Oh God, encourage us this day. Encourage us in our homes. Encourage us in our hearts. And God, I pray You would empower us to honor Christ with our thoughts, with our actions, with our words, with our feelings, with all that we are. Oh, that we would sing Hosanna. I pray it in Christ's name.